Well, we may stop for some deep breathing after half an hour, but breathe in deeply, brothers, if you're tempted to go to sleep. We need you with us. This is a vital session and can't be left out. We go now then to Jesus the preacher, not so much the message, but the method. And we start with chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. Incidentally, that's a nice touch, isn't it? After John was arrested, we know that this is not the comfortable preaching that we have, but this is preaching in a dangerous situation where if you preach, you're liable to be thrown into prison. Here we have John, Jesus the preacher. I seem to have got that rather lopsided. Now, I know that we don't get our theology from statistics, but it is quite interesting to follow these particular statistics of Cranfield's. The verb to teach is used 17 times in Mark. 16 out of 17, Jesus is the subject. He was teaching. The noun, a teacher, a rabbi, is used 11 times, always of Jesus. So that the Jesus of Mark is characteristically described as you find him in chapter 4, verse 1, 2, 3. Flip over the page, if you will, as you're following. Chapter 4, verse 1, and he began to teach beside the sea. Verse 2, and he taught them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, verse 3, listen, a sir went out to say. In other words, somebody went out to teach. Now listen, how many schools are starting this time of the year? And that's what the poor teachers are saying, aren't they? It's almost their very first word. Listen. And so that's what our Lord does. He's a teacher, and there's no good being a teacher if people aren't listening. And you will find a great emphasis, too, in Mark on hearing. By the way, I really need a buzzer to press when I come to these things, but I shan't ever mention that one again, probably. It's worth spending half an hour going through the 16 chapters, underlining every time the word hear comes, because it is very striking in the Gospel. The thing that Jesus wants of us is that we should hear. How can they call upon him in whom they've not believed? How can they believe in him of whom they've never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? You will see many links between Mark and Paul, just as you'll see many links between Mark and Peter, and you'll see many links between Mark and Luke in this emphasis of the word and listening. Now, this picture is not that popularly accepted for Mark, and in fact, in all modern versions, translations, study courses, Bible reading notes, the same old stuff comes out. Mark presents the story of Jesus, says the Good News Bible, in a straightforward, vigorous way, with emphasis on what Jesus did rather than on his words and teaching. Well, that's just not true. It's, of course, true to say that you don't have the long sermons like the Sermon on the Mount, but this idea that Mark presents action, man, is only half the truth. The action in which he is really involved, the action that really matters, is his teaching. He is a great teacher. He's supremely a sower of the seed, which is your project for this afternoon in chapter 4. And that leads in its turn inevitably to an abundant harvest. It is the only way in which the church reaps the harvest ultimately. Without truth, there can be no harvest. Now, the relevance of this to today's church is pretty obvious. It isn't so much that people disparage preaching so much as that they just don't do it. And if people don't do it, then you know what they think about it. We behave according to how we believe. And if at meetings today the Bible reading and the sermon and the teaching, even in the most evangelical circles, has got shortened and shortened and more and more concertinaed, then you know that people's whole way of looking at things is being changed. Very, very serious. It just isn't that people happen to get like that, that the music happened to be there and they're very sorry they made a mistake this evening, next time they'll give you more time. That actually means a whole shift in people's way of understanding the method, as Michael was reminding us at the beginning. Now, before we look at the preaching of Jesus, I want to say that it is not just Jesus who is par excellence a teacher in Mark's Gospel. The other teachers are the one before him, John the forerunner, and the ones after him, the disciples. And just to see this fairly briefly, I want you to turn back to chapter 1 and the first few verses. And in particular, the astonishing verse 4. Now, there really is no doubt, is there, in any of our minds, that John was a messenger sent from God, verse 2. But Mark's particular way of underlining in red ink what he has written in blue, so to speak, is shown in the unique verse 4. Only Mark could have put it like this, and only Mark does put it like this. Easily overlooked. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, what? Preaching a baptism. A very striking way of putting it. Not baptizing merely, but preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That, by the way, is the gospel. The gospel is an offer of repentance, and the message of the preacher is repentance. And nothing changes that throughout Mark. You don't go post-John to something further and more Christian. That remains the Christian message. Repent, and you will receive forgiveness. John, then, is a preacher. He is a divine messenger par excellence, and his message, of course, there's more to it than this, and yet Mark has a lovely way of summarizing his message in verses 7 and 8. Look at it in the text, and you'll see that there's a summary at the end of the section on the forerunner. And he preached, saying, quote, you know, you couldn't put it more carefully, could you? This is not just indiscriminate writing. He's quite clearly taken out his India rubber and rubbed out everything that isn't necessary. He's just brought it down to the absolute minimum. And he preached, saying, well, many, many long sermons, weren't there? But here it is in two sentences. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, the question that we ask as we read those extraordinary summaries is, are they about Jesus or are they about John? You feel you want to say to him, look, for heaven's sake, man, make up your mind who you're talking about. They're inextricably muddled up. Obviously, these two verses are about Jesus. Verse 7 says he's the mighty one. And verse 8 says he, the mighty one, baptizes us with the Spirit. Yet I ask the question, are they about John? Yes, they're all about John. He's all about his worthiness in verse 7 and all about his baptism in verse 8. Now, what is the reason for that? The reason for that is very marked. It is that the servant of God, of whom John is the pattern, the servant of God cannot make plain the ministry of Jesus unless, at the same time, he spells out the limits of his own ministry. Let me explain this. In verse 7, he talks about the person of Jesus. In verse 8, he talks about the work of Jesus. In verse 7, he says that the one coming is a mighty one. However, that's not sufficient. Because, you see, the gospel comes through the preaching of men, because this enormous privilege is given to us, the world will get the impression that if so great a blessing comes through you and me, we must be very special people. So, in order to tell us exactly what his relationship to the Lord is and the Lord's relationship to him, he says, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Now, to stoop down and untie someone's sandals is a fairly menial task. The rabbis had slaves, but the Old Testament teaching had softened the harshness of the servitude of the man in question. And so no Hebrew slave was expected, when his master came in, to bend down and take off his sandals. That would be too demeaning, because the Jew had a real view of man's dignity. So the ordinary Hebrew slave would not expect to get down and take off his master's sandals. And what John says is, I am not worthy to do that which nobody else would do. I'm not worthy, actually, to do as humiliating a job as that. Now, you see, only if the minister is saying that is he making it clear who Jesus is. Can't emphasize that too much. It'll come out again and again as we go on. It is not possible to preach Christ if I don't preach myself as a servant for Jesus' sake. I remember motoring, when we were on holiday together, motoring John Stott over to Fishguard, which is near his little cottage in Wales, to preach on a Sunday evening. And Ian, you better take this off the tape. This is an off-the-record story. The minister at Fishguard was beside himself. And we are not worthy to do it. Right. Now, this is followed out and made clear, if you haven't got it clear yet. Spirit, what is the work of John? It is to baptize with water. The contrast could not be more extreme. John is saying, look, the whole of Judea has come out to me. I have had the most successful ministry it's possible to have. But let me tell you that all I have managed to do for you is to make you very wet. And I can do no more. And at this point, Cranfield says one of the, I think, the most helpful things in his whole commentary. He says, this does not refer to a pre-Christian baptism. This refers equally to Christian baptism. We must not make this false distinction. We've got here a pattern of Christian baptism. And all you can do in doing this great task that he's given him to do, preaching a baptism, all you can do is to make people wet. You can do any more. After 18 years at theological colleges and with 3 PhDs, you can't do any more. It doesn't matter what gifts of the Spirit you've been given by God, you can't do any more. It doesn't matter whether you're episcopally ordained or not, you can't do any more. It doesn't matter if you're the Pope, you can't do any more. But you see, that is not an attitude towards the ministry that is at all popular in the churches. And you will find, whether it is on the extreme Pentecostal end or the extreme Catholic end, you will find that the minister is exalted for different reasons. But he is the essential channel of the gifts and Spirit of God. But once I get myself into that position, I've moved away from New Testament ministry. The New Testament minister is a man who's pointing to Christ as the minister and then saying, my ministry is only to make you wet and point you to him. He is the one who's actually got to do anything that's going to happen to you. Once you've got that, it's a terrific relief. So you see, brothers, nothing is expected of you at all. Nothing. Because you can't do anything. Isn't that a relief? We weren't given to understand that. And won't it be a great day when evangelical ministers have all got that clear in their heads? Because we're battered on all sides to think that we can become something if only we surrender enough, or something else happens to us, or something else happens to us. We might actually get in a position where we can do something. You'll never do anything. That's what John is saying. And the only way that you will do anything is by pointing to Jesus. And how do you point to Jesus? You have to do it by speaking. There is no other way. You're dealing with men made in the image of God. There's no other weapon that I can use. I cannot point to somebody without speaking about them. And this would be a very profitable for discussion. We haven't time now. Preaching is, in the providence of God, an extraordinarily humbling procedure. Because you can't preach without realizing how bad you are at it. You can't preach without realizing your inadequacies. While the people are saying, what a grand word, you yourself are coming down from the pulpit or wherever it is you're preaching, saying, well, what a mess I made of that. And very often, the more we feel we've made a mess of it, the more actually we shall find out afterwards God used it. But that's by the way. So this little summary is tremendously important. And by the way, of course, on this matter of John, you see there's a historical side and a spiritual message. Obviously, verses 1 to 11 tells us about the forerunner, and I don't need to tell you that he always comes here at this point in the gospel story. But in the story as Mark is telling it, you see, it's got a much further and deeper meaning. What it is saying is, if you want Jesus to come into your world, there's got to be a preacher. That's how he comes. It's only when men start to preach that Jesus comes on the scene. That's how he comes. He always has to have a forerunner. That's what you're called to be. We're all John the Baptists. As you preach, Jesus comes afterwards. He makes a distinction between the preacher and Jesus. The forerunner points to the one who's going to come, and the one to come is the one who does the work. Now, if you don't remember anything else, you'll find that's the very greatest relief to your whole concept of the ministry. To me, it's been a tremendous relief to get clear what, in fact, I'm meant to be doing. I'm meant to be pointing to him, because he's the only one who can do the work, and unless people are looking to him, nothing will happen. And the more they look to me as some, in whatever term you like to use it, charismatic or powerful figure, the less we're actually doing Christian ministry. Which is why the Lord allows us to be a rum lot, isn't it? Because if we all looked like Greek gods and all spoke like Demosthenes or whatever it was, well, of course, it'd be hard, wouldn't it? Which is exactly what Paul has to say later on. Very briefly, it is also the disciples. Chapter 3, verse 14. We won't follow this up now because I want to save time.
But when they are called, verse 13, and appointed as 12, this classic verse 14, to be with him and to be sent out to preach. This is the central thing that holds their ministry together. Without that ministry, exorcism, healing, and all the other things they do in their ministry is misleading. The central activity is clear, which is to bring the word of God to men. Now, there are two things about the preaching ministry of Jesus that immediately emerge in chapter 1 and which I want to spend my time on in this session. And the first is its authority and power, and for that we turn to chapter 1, verse 21. I want to say quite a lot about the power of the word of God in this next few minutes, but I want to say that I'm going to qualify it, or rather it's going to be qualified very much by your project. Indeed, your project is really in order to get the power of God in its proper New Testament position. Now, verse 22 tells us the power of Jesus' preaching in the synagogue. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the ministers. That is the difference that those who were in the synagogue felt that day. With the word of God on the lips of the Son of God, they were conscious that it was different from anything that they heard from the rabbis. Now, we shall see in chapter 7, so I think I will leave it until then, that the religion of the day had become the rabbinical interpretation of the word of God, and that is what Jesus calls the traditions of men. And we're going to see in chapter 7 a very, very important distinction between the word of God and its interpretation as it gradually deteriorates into the traditions of men, of which, of course, the worst example you can have is in the Christian Science Bookshop, isn't it? So that the explanation of the Word of God becomes, in fact, the traditions of men, and far from helping you to understand the Word of God, actually stops you understanding the Word of God. So, in chapter 7, Jesus says that the religion of his own day had stopped people hearing the Word of God because they were hearing man's interpretations of the Word of God that had become corrupt. Now, that happens to the church in all times and all ages. It's the seeds of that decay are in our own ministry as well, of course. We're no different from anybody else. And that's why we've got to be coming back, honing back to the Word of God all the time, and being quite sure that we don't put it through the filter of our modern fashionable ways of thought. Otherwise, in fact, we simply do the same thing. What happens here, then, is that they hear the pure word of God straight from the source himself. The power of that word is immediately made plain by the conflict that starts in verse 23. Immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? If you come to destroy us, I know who you are." Just three sentences. First sentence, what have we got in common? Second sentence, which is probably a statement, you've come to destroy us. Third sentence, I know who you are from God. What is interesting there, of course, is that the moment Mark comes onto the scene in the Gospel, according to Mark, the moment Jesus comes, he's a preacher. He starts his public ministry of preaching in the synagogue. He has not yet been thrown out of the synagogue, so he starts there. And the moment the Son of God stands there with the Word of God on his lips, the power of God begins to operate. And the denizens of hell summon all their might together to cry out their defiance at that supreme moment in history. See, this is not just an odd story at random, one of many stories in the Gospels. Symbolically, to Mark, this is a crunch story. He is telling us what happens when the Word of God is preached properly, as it must be, by Jesus. What happens is that Satan is terrified, because now he knows that his doom is sealed. Now, the authority of the Word of God is seen, of course, by the rebuke in verse 25, the exorcism of the unclean spirit, and then they say, verse 27, something very striking, you see. The emphasis is not on the exorcism. Getting rid of Satan is not primarily a matter of exorcism. It's primarily a matter of education. Because their response is what Mark wants us to learn. What is this? A new teaching. With power he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him.
Anderson says, the miracle in and for itself passes quickly out of view and kindles only thoughts of the God-given authority of the teacher. That's what Mark intends to say. The power of the gospel is that which Satan fears. And it is that truth that drives Satan out of the territory which he thinks belongs to him as the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air. Here then is an early illustration of that conviction that gripped the Apostle Paul when he said that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You've heard me say this, why don't I probably say it 1,000 times, and I'm sorry if I do. I know I'm going to say it another 1,000 times. I'll go on saying it till I die. Because it seems to me that evangelicalism has almost completely lost sight of the reality of this. Indeed, the church generally. I mean, do you remember those awful talks that one used to have on temptation, that Jesus in the wilderness, God hurled with 3 verses, and he quoted them at the devil, and that made the devil run away? So the devil is frightened of verses. See, that's a magical view of the Word of God, you know. As long as I preach the Word, quote the Word of God, there'll be power in my sermon. That's magic, not Christianity. Christianity isn't concerned with text pelting, it's concerned with truth. It is the truth that drives the devil off the scene, and why? Because the devil is the father of what? Lies, exactly. What has made the 20th century the terrible century it is? I don't mean technologically, it's very comfortable that way, I suppose, apart from a few bombs. But what has made it the century it is? Well, of course, it's lies. I just put down there 3 at random. I mean, what rules the greatest nation in the world in terms of population, China? Well, it is the thoughts of an elderly German Jew who sat most of his life in the British Museum. It's enough to blur the mind, isn't it? And it isn't as though anybody really believes in those thoughts any longer. It's only taken a century to expose them for what they are. When Simon Manchester, one of our curates who's now gone back to Australia, he was in Poland this summer for a week at some Protestant conventions. He said that the police there are so frightened of the Catholics that they give the Protestants, the small number, a red carpet treatment. When he got there, the leader of these conventions said to him, Simon, I don't want you to bother to say anything about Marxism. He said, it's not because there will be secret service police in the congregation, which of course there will. It doesn't worry us a bit. He said, there's no point in talking about it because nobody here in Poland believes in it. So don't waste your shot. Isn't that a remarkable thing to say? It hasn't taken more than 100 years for one of the most powerful isms in the world, or ideologies, to be shown to be a failure. But what power it had and still has. Fascinating article on National Socialism in Anvil, an article saying, talking about the confessing church and saying why it was it's such a fine church. You remember that the great statements that Karl Barth and others brought out in the early 1930s, 20s and 30s, and the very brave men that they had in the churches in Germany, in the confessing church. And this writer in this article is saying, why were they not able to stand up to the great tide of National Socialism that lifted Germany up in the 20s and 30s? And he finishes his article by saying, well, it was because the confessing church really had very little theological grasp of its message. I think I'd prefer to say just that the Christians were untaught. And I think the word theology becomes too sort of expert. What he's saying is, you see, that they hadn't thought through their faith sufficiently. For example, not once in all those years did they bring out any statement against anti-Semitism. Not once. And yet they were keen Christians, meeting constantly in the late 20s and early 30s to try to stand up to the powers that be. And it's frightening, isn't it? See, only truth in the neighborhood could overcome that. They were keen Christians, but they didn't have the wherewithal to tell their neighbors. What about Freudianism? There's another lie, isn't it? A book review by Oberon Waugh in his well-known way called Freud the Fraud.
There's a new book by Eysenck, that man who writes paperbacks on your intelligence. I'm sure you've done his test to find out how intelligent you are. He's just written a paperback showing that really nobody in the fields of psychiatry and psychoanalysis today believes in Freud. That's lasted about, what, 70 years? 60 years? Nobody any longer believes in it. But what an immense power that's had in our society. I mean, it's changed everybody's thoughts as to who's responsible. Do you know the story that's going around in Sydney? There's a new parable going around in the Diocese of Sydney. You may possibly have heard of it. It's about a man who was on a journey and was mugged and was found on the edge of the road nearly dead. And by chance, two men passed along that way who were sociologists. And one went over to him and said, "This man's desperately injured." And the second sociologist went up to him and examined him and said, "You know what's happened here? There's no stint, a car or anything that's hit him. Somebody, individuals, come up and bashed him with his fists." The two sociologists looked at each other, and one said to the other, "We must go and find that fellow. He needs help." Well, it's not very funny, especially when I tell it, but that's all Freud, isn't it? With this outstanding bilge that they heard at the Evangelical Anglican Congress in January. You know, they had, forgotten some man who was supposed to be an evangelical talking on the Good Samaritan, and he really virtually said that. He was asked to talk about man, and he said that man was the man was represented by the man in the ditch, and the most important thing that a Christian could say about man was that he was oppressed. That's the Evangelical Assembly. So John Stott, apparently, then I wasn't there, on the question time, said, "Do you not think the parable of the prodigal son might tell us something about man as well?" So this guy, slightly taken aback, said, "Oh, yes." And then went on justifying his talk for 10 minutes. And Mr. Stott, and you can always tell when he's deeply stirred, said from the back, "It would have been better to leave your answer as yes." So feeble was the 10 minutes of justification. But that in an evangelical congress, meant to represent evangelicals in the Church of England, a man is asked to talk about man and all he can say is that he's by the road oppressed, means that this guy has had more to say to us than the Bible. Now, it's in that way that we're talking about the importance of preaching. You see, only if you get it against that canvas do you stop preaching being a church pastime. Something you do when you go to worship. Pulpiteering, you know, like the great pulpiteers of the Victorians. We're not talking about that kind of thing at all, are we? We're not talking about a religious something, something that is fitted into a program, something that we do because it happens to be our job. We're talking about the need to bring God's truth back into our world that is gripped by lies. And if that is not a man's job, I don't know what a man's job is. And that is your job. So what are you doing other things? Because you take all your strength to do that. That was Phil Jensen's message to many of our curates when we had a conference. I don't think I've ever heard a person put it more in black and white. He said, you've got to look at your whole ministry against that background. If that isn't the thing that really grips you about your ministry, then you moved away from biblical categories. There is truth to be told in a world that is under the power of Satan and his lies. And the power of God is seen in the fact that the truth is his weapon. The word is his weapon. And so, if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 2, sorry to give you an elementary lesson, but seems at the moment, in the confusion in which evangelicals are, that we need to come back to basics again and again, go back to what Dr. Lloyd-Jones would call first principles. In Acts chapter 2, I think I'm right without contradiction that we have the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. Everybody agree with that? First principles? And when the Holy Spirit comes in power and the church is born, what do you expect to happen to bring this great miracle to pass? Well, the strange thing is
verse 22, that if you add the verses up again, I know statistics don't make theology, but if you add it up, you will find that that verse 14, a man is standing up. And what is he doing when he's standing up, please, in verse 14? He's lifting up his voice to address them. And what is he doing in verse 22? He's saying, men of Israel, hear these words.
What is the biggest thing in Acts 2? It's the sermon. We couldn't be further away from that today, could we? And what is it in the Acts of the Apostles that tells us that the church is growing? Well, you know what it is, don't you? Look at chapter 12, verse 24. I love the way this little summary comes, especially if you look at the verse always before it. I think Luke must have had a sense of humor. He loves putting in this little sentence. Verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. There's the summary. And there's just a particular illustration of how it was victorious. Verse 23, when they said about this man, the voice of a god, immediately an angel of the Lord smote him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord, the word of this great man, came to an end through a worm. But the word of the Lord went on, of course. Do you know those marvelous children's things that you see if you go to the Science Museum in South Kensington, you know, there's one in one of those museums on the body. I faint immediately on the sight when I see these things, you know, with blood going through all the red things going through all the veins. Because I'm no good at that thing. But I often think of that kind of wonderful picture of the veins going through a body and the blood keeping us all alive today. Of the Acts of the Apostles and a map of Asia Minor, and you can see these channels, can't you, through the cities. And what is going through them? That's the word of God. That's the blood going through them. Chapter 13. What is it in chapter 13? Don't you love verse 44? The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear what? Who? I don't say who. John Hamilton? I don't say anybody, just to hear the word of God. It's almost personalized. There was the word of God standing up and talking, and they came to hear him. And so the summary comes in verse... Lost it. Where is it? 49. The word of the Lord spread throughout all the region. Chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 20. Again, a great victory. All the magic books come and burnt up to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a mighty bonfire. Must have been a lot of very profitable publishing going on then. It's an awful lot of money. They all burnt. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. Isn't that tremendous? Books burnt because the word prevails. Oh, there'd be a good old bonfire, but in most of our station bookstalls around here, when the word starts to prevail in our country, wouldn't it? It just shows how far... You see, we're just playing, actually, at the moment, aren't we, in Christian circles, thinking that rallies with lots of entertainment is somehow producing the kingdom of God. It's just a waste of time, isn't it, to get young people together and entertain them if they don't understand anything. So you can't change the world if you don't understand the word of God, so that you can pass it on to others. That's what Jesus is about. There's nothing here like that, is there? Nothing trivial in Mark 1 and 2. It's immensely serious. Here is the Son of God with the Word of God. Can't be anything more serious than that for the world. Now, if the gospel is the power of God to salvation, because it is by the truth that God speaks to those made in his own image, not by magic, you see.
See, I mean, I was brought up in the Anglo-Catholic section of the Church of England, and the school I went to, a boarding school where it was, you know, they were very devoted men in many ways. They were,
I think they were men who'd got in some ways an evangelical background, as so often happens. But when I think of what was meant to change us, it's really extraordinary. I hope I'm not caricaturing it to say that in my confirmation preparation we were led to think that the bishop laying on his hands would change us, and that then if we came regularly to the sacrament, that would somehow sustain us. I was confirmed with a party of about 40 boys, and, you know, I don't think any of us ever spoke to each other. It wasn't the done thing to speak about these things, but, I mean, I think we were all waiting for something to happen. And many of us went along to the sacrament regularly. Nothing ever seemed to happen. Change anybody's life. see just a few of those boys now in the city, many, many years older, grey-haired and so on, grown-up children. Nothing's changed their lives. How do you expect it to? This is a subpersonal way of thinking of Christianity, isn't it? It's to do with grace in a sense of a quasi-material thing that you inject into people. I don't think, honestly, that some Pentecostal versions of Christianity are much better, are they? Some kind of power that you get into people, zap them. Well, that's not learning the truth, is it? When you wake up to the fact that there's this great book full of truth, and that to master it and to preach it is the only way in which the church can be born and live and grow, then the ministry is seen for what it is, a glorious task, but a very, very demanding one. And, of course, it demands a priority. Now, forgive me if you've heard this before, but we'll just run through it again. The paragraphing of the RSV is very good. He comes out of the synagogue after this great victory, goes in to lunch with Peter and Andrew. There's no lunch on the table because mother-in-law is ill. He takes her by the hand and lifts her up, and she says, "Well, I feel so floppy, I don't think I can do anything for you for a week or two." No, she gets up immediately and serves them. That's just typical Mark, isn't it? He lifts you up. What do you do when you're lifted up? You serve him. Then 32 to 34, what a wonderful summary. The whole city gathered. All that are sick, all that are possessed by demons. Victory. Instantaneously. Comprehensively. Finally, complete. They go to bed that night, exhausted, with all sorts of carnal thoughts in their minds. We've got as a leader someone who's going to make us famous. My, wasn't that exciting? People are going to notice us. Peter gets up and draws aside the curtains and looks outside as the light begins to come, and he sees big crowds already in the ground outside the little house, and people all staggering along with stretchers, and people being carried, and they're ready for another great scene of healing. But there's no Jesus, unfortunately, so they've got to go find him. And a very strong verb, as you know, in verse 36, they go and hunt him. They found him. They said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." How impossible it is, isn't it, to read these things in church. How was that said? I don't know. Was there a bit of irritation or something? "Everyone's searching for you. What are you doing out here? No time for praying. Can't you see the crowd?" And then the tremendous slapping down. By the way, prayer in Mark is always crisis time. Jesus prays only three times, each time in crisis. He wants to know which way he's to go. He goes to the Father in the lonely place. He gets his answer, and the answer is given in verse 38. "Let us go to the next towns that I may," what? "Preach there also, for that is why I came out." Or as Luke says, "That's why I came into the world." Anderson. Mark sets the activity of his preaching over against his mighty works and accords with his view that primarily Jesus is the bringer of the good news. This I always call verse 38 the great refusal. It's guaranteed to finish the cause, isn't it? If you had the power to heal people and the church was full of them and you said, "I'm sorry, I'm not coming today," you would be sunk, wouldn't you? Which is why when we get to verse 40, we are all on the edge of our seats to know what will happen, because he meets the most pitiful of all the cases of sickness, a leper. And the words that the leper says are very, very significant if we've understood Mark, you see. He doesn't say, "As the father of the epileptic boy," later on, "if you can, will you?" Because there's no question of whether he can or not. Everybody now knows that he can. It's, "If you will." Notice, please. "If you will. You can make me clean." Moved with compassion, I'd refer that to the alternative anger, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." And then again, I mean, that's the greatest of all possible miracles if you know what a leper really looks like.
The rabbis used to say that the cleansing of a leprosy was the equivalent of the resurrection from the dead, which meant that they never expected to see it. And he said, well, this is such a striking case of God's power. This will convince the crowd. I want you to come with me, and we'll get a few interviews with the press and set this up, and no one will be able to deny my power. I'm sorry to be a little cynical, but one is almost driven to it. But precisely the opposite happens. The Greek here is exceptionally strong. He roared at him, sent him away. I don't want to hear a cheap out of you. All the way back to Jerusalem, show yourself to the priest, come back into fellowship with God's people, but not a word out of you, and I don't want to see anything of you at all. Is that not an extraordinary way to deal with a manifestation of the power of God? So, he does the opposite, of course. Verse 45, he went out and began to talk freely about it, to spread the news. Well, not very surprising, really. The one thing that Jesus asked him not to do, he does. And what is the result? This is the point of telling the story. Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the country, and the people came to him from every quarter. In other words, this will never happen to you or me. Because he could do these miracles, all the hospitals emptied, everybody was around him trying to get a touch. It was impossible for him to move. He was trapped. And he was unable to do the thing that God had sent him into the world to do, which was to get to the center of population and to preach the gospel. Is that not an astonishing summary? You get that summary, of course, several times in the beginning of Mark. And as striking a case is in Mark chapter 3. Verse 9, the crowd was so large that Jesus told his disciples to get a boat ready for him so that the people would not crush him. He'd heal many people. And all who were ill kept pushing their way to him in order to touch him. Now, here's the picture of this dear lady who did these marvelous pictures in the Good News Bible. You probably can't see it, but it is totally unlike anything that actually happened. You've got a lovely little picture of the people sitting down. There's a dog here wagging its tail and a child writing in the sand, and people quietly sitting there listening, and Jesus there on the little skiff, quietly preaching. That's not what Mark says, is it? Mark says that people were walking into the water with their sick on their shoulders. Wouldn't you have been doing that? Intend at all costs to get a touch of Jesus. And the further the boat goes out, the further they come out, and there are strong, able men to swim out. And Jesus is going back further and further and further in order to do what? To do the thing that he came into the world to do. Because for him, the enemy of the best was the good. It isn't that he has no ministry of healing. Don't get me wrong there. Of course, his ministry of miracles, and we shall see this later, is a most vital ministry. We've already seen that in chapter 2. But as we saw in chapter 2, the sickness which he is really concerned with is that sickness that does not send us to the hospital, but that sends us to hell. That's the sickness that has got to be cured. If the paralytic came and he stood here at this teaching conference and I gave him a couple of minutes, he'd just say to you, well, I just want to tell you, folks, that it was a great day when I came down from the roof. I'll never forget Jesus saying that he'd cure me. So I just ran out of the room, and actually I lived for about another 25 years, and I had a wife and a family, and it was really good to be alive and to be able to enjoy life. But I've been with Christ now for 2,000 years, and I want to tell you that the first thing that Jesus said to me, which I just couldn't take in at all, your sins be forgiven, I realized that that's really what matters. I didn't see it at the time, of course. I see it now. Don't people see it now? When you're in hell, you'll see it after 5 minutes, won't you? And I'd listen for 5 minutes. That's all. That's what matters. Must matter.
magnificent statement of Anderson in his commentary. When Jesus taught, God himself was on the move against all evil forces in the world. Unless you believe that, you will never become a serious teacher of the Bible. And there aren't many in this country, are there? As principal of Moore College said to me in Sydney, he said, your country, there are a lot of exhorters, aren't many teachers, are there? Well, by and large, I think that's right. Most of our preaching is a little bit of exhortation. You won't become a serious teacher, giving yourself to it in every way in which it's possible. I mean, we're not just talking about pulpit work, are we? Unless you believe that when the truth is out, God himself is on the march against all the evil forces in the world. And this is the way he works, even though it seems that God might claim the Philistia way. So that in your project that you will come to in a few minutes' time, I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 1 to 34, with this in mind. Will you just turn over the page to it now so that I may give you a clue, which actually I think is already given to you in the notes, but look at the interpretation of the parable of the sower from verse 14, will you? 4:14. Now, what are all these parables about? Well, listen to it. The sower sows the word, and those are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word which is sown in them. And those in like manner are the ones sown upon rocky ground, who when they hear the word, etc. You go through those verses, you'll find the word used 8 times. The word. The word. The word. That's what the farmer is doing. That's what he's saying. Let's finish with a cross-reference. There's so much in Mark that he owes to the insights he got from his great masters and teachers. Turn over to Ephesians 4:17. And if you're weary, there's a lovely hot cup of tea coming up in just 8 minutes. What would we do without tea? I don't know. Got somebody just joined our staff who doesn't drink tea. I'm not sure you can be a worker in the Church of England if you don't drink tea, can you? I remember when I was a curate, whenever you went anywhere knocking, the pot kettle came on. Is that still so or not? They do have some more powerful things than tea now when you visit. Sarah, what happens when you visit? I think we all do drink too much of it, that's for sure. Oh dear. They'll turn into coffee beans, I think, most of us. Where have we got to? I'm tired too, like you. Fine, 14 nonsense. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of your minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. That's paganism. Uncleanness, callousness, so much coming into our society, isn't it? Hardness of heart. A terrible thing. What do they come from? They come from, said three times, futile minds, darkened understanding, and ignorance. That's where they come from. Remember the bellman in the Hunting the Snark that I tell you three times is true? What is it three times if he really wants to get it into the minds of the primary witness athletes of the lower fourth? And that's all of us, isn't it, when it comes to the Word of God? It has to be bashed in. Three times in the futility of their minds, darkness of their understanding, ignorance. The story I often tell, you heard me say it, there's a poor joke in some ways, and yet there's just a certain truth in it, isn't there? That often when one is on a university mission or something like that, some superior guy will come up at a coffee party and say, well, you know, Mr. Lucas, I'm most interested in what you're doing, but of course I'm an agnostic. I very much wish I could believe. And you long to say to him, well, there is another word from an exactly similar root, but you never use it. And why is it that people don't come up to one at a party and say, Mr. Lucas,
I'm interested in what you're doing. You see, I'm an ignoramus. And I wish I could believe.
Which is what people are, aren't they? That's what you and I were before God gave us mercy, opened our minds and eyes. We were ignoramuses. In the immortal words of John Chapman, we didn't know beef from a bull's foot as to the gospel. Verse 20. So what happened? You did not so learn Christ. Dear brothers, I've been ordained now for, I don't like to tell you how long so I went. And I've never heard this used of description of the end of an evangelistic crusade, that so many people learned Christ. I'm not saying the other sentences are wrong, but this is a grand biblical way of describing conversion, isn't it? Assuming that you've heard, not about him, as John Stott says in his commentary, there's no about in the original, assuming that you've heard him, because you hear him when you hear his ministers. It's his ministry. Assuming that you've heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. That's how you were renewed. That's how you were regenerated. You learned Christ. The Word came into you. And the Word isn't magic. The Word is truth. You suddenly began to see the world and everything in a complete... It takes time, doesn't it? But you look back now. You see, you think of how ignorant you were when you were first converted. I was only 14 or 15. I thank God for those who brought the gospel to me. I knew as little about it as it's conceivable at the age of 14 and a half. But now, as I look back all those years, there isn't a single aspect of life and experience and reading, observation, anything, where one's viewpoint hasn't been totally changed. The whole outlook is different, isn't it? You live in a new world, quite different world. And that means that the Word, the truth, has done its work. Now, unless the people of God in a country are like that, how can they stand up to National Socialism? How can they stand up? I mean, what are... You know, as we had a lovely staff day together, and I saw all the... We seem to have an enormous number of toddlers on our staff team at the moment, and they're sweet and delightful children, at least, as I always heard, in small doses for a bachelor like me. But they are a lovely lot. But don't you sometimes think, as you see them, what's their future going to be? I mean, what are they going to see in their lives? I mean, I should be pushing up bases in 30 years' time. But when they're 30, having their families, what kind of a Western world is it going to be? Who will be in charge in Britain in 30, 40 years' time? They're a brave man, it would say, wouldn't it? And where will the church be? Well, the church will only be a power if the Word has gripped it so that it knows the truth and can stand up to the lies. Won't matter two straws then, well, whether you can play a guitar or not. That's not going to matter, is it? Won't matter any of those things, or it won't matter a bit. It'll matter very much whether you stand, that we know the truth, and can live by the truth, and can resist error. As I understand it, that's what the early church was about, with all their weakness as human beings. From the day of Pentecost onwards, they knew the truth, and the Word spread everywhere, grew and prevailed mightily. That's my dream. But there are snags to it, I must say, and you'll discover them in your project. So after tea, we'll get straight down to it.